We're going to start Luke chapter 22 today. We will not finish it. It is a long, long chapter. And it's a very familiar set of discussion topics. But what I want to do, as I prepare normally my lessons, I prepare my lessons, I prepare my notes for my lessons, I do all of that, I never look at my notes, but I prepare them. And as I was trying to prepare for this week, I couldn't put notes down. But the Lord kept drawing me back to the companion verses in the book of John. So we're going to read Luke, but for one particular set of verses, we're going to read in John as well, John 13. Because Luke does pretty much a narrative of Jesus' life. But John was the guy that was there at all the events. John's gospel was the last one written in about, 85 or 90. There's a lot of dispute about when John wrote all of this stuff, but all of it was written late in life, long after the other apostles were all gone. He wrote, the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote the Revelation, and he wrote the Gospel of John late. And he was impressed to write the Gospel because John had a different view of what Christ came to do because of his life experience. And so he wrote his Gospel, and you look at it, it's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of them are written for a particular audience, but for the discussion about the Passover dinner, I want to go back to John and read that as well. So we'll start this in Luke, we'll read it in Luke, and then we won't get too far in Luke before we branch away to John 13, because I think that really gives an essence of how important that Passover meal was. So let's take a look, if we can, if you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're closing in on the last few chapters in Luke. And so this comes to what we are calling Passion Week. So we're coming up to the Thursday Passion Week. And so we begin to see this moving to the climax of what's going to happen in this chapter and the succeeding chapters about Christ's arrest and death and all of that. So Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. I'm going to stop there for a minute. There's really two things here. One is the Passover, and the other one is the feast of unleavened bread. Today in Jewish history, those two are kind of put together, and when they celebrate Passover, they celebrate both of those. But they're different. Passover is the celebration of the Lord allowing their release out of Israel. The story of the blood of the lamb over the door, the sparing of the firstborn, the release by Pharaoh. The symbolism there is quite stark when you look at how that compares to the blood of the Lord as the Lamb of God. And then because they had no time, because it was a hurry, they didn't have time to put any yeast in the bread, so it was unleavened. It didn't raise, and then baked it in the sun, and then they would take it. So they took it with them. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorates the first part of their journey out of Egypt, where they had food that had been prepared, and they ate bitter herbs and other kinds of things as part of it. So these are pretty powerful things, and we've done discussions about a Seder and how that works and what the symbols are, and I won't go through all that today, but if you've never studied that, you really ought to take a look at how the Christian faith and the Passover celebration and the Seder mirror one another in terms of projection of a set of things and then fulfillment of those by Christ. So it's all about prophecy and fulfillment. The Seder is about prophecy and fulfillment. And so it's really pretty powerful as we think about it today. So it was getting close, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that this time of national thanksgiving, this time of contrition before the Lord, this time of thankfulness for being spared, this time of appreciation for God's sparing them and allowing them to leave, is the very time when they plot to kill Jesus. It does sort of give you a view of how the Jews and the Pharisees, Sadducees and Pharisees primarily, thought about Jesus. They didn't like him. They didn't like him for a lot of reasons. One of them was he jeopardized their ability to keep their positions of power in Jerusalem. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah, and they didn't want to recognize him as the Messiah. They were afraid of him. But it also says they were afraid of the people. What that means is, you know, Jesus every day had been in the synagogue. Every morning he went there to teach and preach and cause a little trouble and, you know, throw people out and for money changing and all of that. And the Pharisees tried their best, we looked at that in the earlier chapters, to trick him into saying something. And every time they tried, you know, he turned it on them. And they were the ones that looked like fools in front of the people. And they weren't about to do better than that. So they couldn't really take him in view of the people because they were afraid of an uprising. And that's what this means here. They were afraid of the people. And verse 3 says, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot. So Judas is from Iscariot. Judas was a pretty common name back there. You don't see a lot of children named Judas anymore. There's probably a reason for that. But it was a very common name in that day and time. So Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. You know, it's interesting, all through the ages, the church has looked to apologize for Judas. And they have said, you know, this really wasn't Judas. Satan entered him and Satan, you know, forced him to do this. And, Judas was acting out the will of God because it's part of God's will. And all of that is somewhat true, except God doesn't force us to do anything we don't choose to do. You know, he gives us free will. And Judas made the choice. And when he made the choice, that's when Satan entered him. Because Satan empowered that choice to do what he was going to do. Now, many motives exist for this, and people have always said, well, you know, Judas was a zealot, and he wanted Christ to reveal himself. He was too passive. He wanted Christ to, you know, stand up and zap the Romans. They wanted him to take over politically. That wasn't his role and mission. You know, they say that Judas tried to force him out by this. And I don't know whether that's true. I guess, you know, if you read the Bible, you have one or two choices. You can read the Bible and accept what it says and understand that it leaves gaps. It leaves limits where we don't know. And where we don't know, we have to have faith that God has given us what we need to know. And other things that are there, maybe speculation, some of them we may be able to figure out from other secular writings, but the motives of a person are not always easy to understand. I don't think we'll ever understand the motives of Judas. But betrayal is something we're all familiar with as humans. You know, it's one thing if you're betrayed by somebody you don't know very well. You know, that's one thing. But if you're betrayed by somebody that is a friend, you've been betrayed by somebody who's a family member, somebody that you've shared fellowship with, that's a pretty serious breach for people. Betrayal is a mighty powerful thing. And so Judas, the word betrayed here is explicitly used because of the personal betrayal. And we should never lose sight of that. So he went to the temple guard and the chief priest to discuss how he might betray Jesus. So, you know, this is clearly plotted ahead of time. This is clearly premeditated. And it says, they were delighted and agreed to give him money. Now, we know from other Gospels that he got 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is the amount it cost to buy a slave in that day. So that was kind of a normal amount to buy somebody or to, you know, have somebody hand it over to you, which is really what Judas was doing here. He was handing Jesus over. So he consented, it says he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over with no crowd in his presence. Kind of important. They were afraid of people, so no crowd was present. I'm going to come back to that, those two verses as we get further along. But I want to get to the next section, which is the Last Supper. And I'm going to read a lot of this in Luke, and then we're going to branch over to John chapter 13. So there's John, there's Matthew, there's Mark, there's a number of other parallel passages to this. Each one of them has information the other one doesn't contain. So they're all useful to read. And I would just say, anytime you're reading about a powerful piece of truth here, read the Gospels about it. Understand what they all say, because that's where you get the full picture. You know, you and I can attend an event, such as the wedding last night, and you could ask 10 people, and they would all have different perceptions on it based on where they were, what they heard, what they saw, what they felt. And so it's not uncommon, like in an eyewitness story or anything else, to get different views or partial views. Let me say partial views of the truth. So reading all of these, you can put together kind of the best information that we have.
I just want
to
make a mention that in Zechariah 11,
yeah, that is a prophesied element. And thank you. That is one that we understand, you know, makes Jesus, along with many other prophecies, this fulfills the Old Testament requirement for what was going to happen for the Messiah when he comes. And Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant as opposed to the one that comes back at the end of Revelation. So, you know, the Jews had all the information. They just didn't see it. They didn't read it. They didn't certainly let God speak to them about it.
Do you think maybe the leaders thought that they might have an awakening, that's why they were so worried about it, or that might have had some bearing on?
You know, I don't know. I think, again, motives are hard to judge. I think the clear motive that they had was they were afraid to lose power. They thought he was going to stir up trouble with the Romans, that he was going to cause dissension among the people, and it looked like they couldn't control the population, then the Romans would take them out of power and crack down. And the Romans had done this before. They had taken the chief priest out of office and put a hand-selected chief priest in. And so, you know, they were afraid that they would lose power. And so they were trying to hold on to what they have. I don't know that I would ascribe the motive that they thought he was the Messiah but were afraid of him. I don't think they were. I really just think God had held that away from them and they didn't see it. Partly because they had been very disobedient to God for many, many years, not just, you know, not just at this time. You know, the whole discussion we had before about how they had killed the prophets and they'd stoned them and they'd run them out of town. They didn't really want to hear what God had to say to them. They wanted to perform the ritualistic things, and they didn't want to hear God's plan, or certainly they didn't want to do the mission that God had laid out for them. Because we understand, and it's interesting if you talk to a Jew today, they don't really see it this way, but we understand they were chosen for service, not chosen for honor. They think they're chosen for honor because they're God's chosen people, that they get special treatment from God. And they do get some, but realistically, they were chosen to be his vessel to carry out his plan. And they failed at that, you know, as a society. And so, you know, I think they just didn't see it. And maybe it didn't come the way they expected it. You know, the Lord many times comes to us when we don't expect it. He comes at a time not of our choosing. And he asks us to do things for him that we don't really want to do. And those are times where we need to buck up and really think about who we serve and why we serve. And I think that's really the case here. They just didn't see him. They didn't want to see him. And so the Lord's Supper, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. It's kind of interesting, you know. Peter and John are really Jesus' right-hand men. You know, they were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the ones he sent for the special duties. they were first among equals, let's say, in the apostles. They were chosen for more service by him. And I think he understood their heart, and he understood a little bit about them. And certainly, you know, Peter and John had been dramatic witnesses within the early church and still remain that way today. So certainly found it. Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. And then, so the question they would ask, just like anybody would, where do you want us to prepare? And he said, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished, make preparations there. Now this is mystical sounding. You know, it sounds like, you know, Jesus has seen the future, which he has. But it's mystical sounding. But a couple of things jump out to you if you understand the culture of the day. Men didn't go get water and carry it back. That was normally the women in the household. Traditionally, the slaves of the women, or the servants of the women. But in any case, the women, not the men. So to see a man carrying water would stick out. It would be something visible there. So it's not like they walked in and there were 10,000 men and you have to decide which is the right one. He's probably the only one because this is out of the norm for him. Just like when Jesus met the woman at the well, she was the only one that came because she was ostracized by the other women. And so that was a divine appointment. And this is a divine appointment set up. So they go, and it says, verse 13, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. So obviously they followed this man, who wasn't the owner of the house, but went in and asked to see the owner, and said, the teacher, obviously the man knew who that was, asked us for you to show us the room where he and his disciples can have the Passover. So, I mean, that looks like we just gloss over that, you know, but it's kind of a miracle in its own right. You know, and of course, all things in the life of Christ, you know, that look so simple to us as we read through them, are really miracles and affirm the fact that the plan of the Lord is the plan of the Lord, and it will come true. There is no wiggle room in that. It happens as though is almost like pre-written history. And as we look at prophecy, you know, and I've said this before, but prophecy is God's history written before it occurs. We don't have to believe it, but for most Christians, we would understand that anything the Bible says will happen is true. And we should believe it because it's the word of the Lord. And if you study prophecy, you'll understand that all the prophetic word that's happened today has been literally fulfilled. All of the prophecy of the Messiah in the Old Testament, all the prophecy of what would happen to the city of Jerusalem, all those prophecies have come to pass literally. So there's no reason to believe that the remaining prophecies won't be literal prophecies either, unless, you know, the Bible gives us clear direction that it's a parable or a metaphor. So they prepared. Verse 14 says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Now, those of you who remember when Vicki and I got back from Israel, we had reclined at the table. And I could hardly get up off the floor. You know, it was on unlevel ground, and I was sloped back towards the back of the tent. And what you do is these tables are low, and you essentially lay on your side. You prop your left arm up, and you prop with your feet in behind you, and you eat with your right hand off the table. You know, I mean, for us that are used to chairs, it's tough duty, especially, you know, struggling to get up off the floor anyway. You know, but anyway, so they reclined at table, and that's an interesting thing because it really is an intimate setting. It's a setting where people's defenses are down. There's, you know, there may be guards, but people are in a very relaxed form. You know, they feel comfortable, they feel safe. So they reclined at table. So a lot of the things that come with that, we don't think about because this is totally foreign to us. But if you think about what they did, it sort of adds some color to it. And then he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You know, Jesus eagerly desiring this Passover strains our imagination, you know, because it is the last Passover for him. you know, this night, this very night, is the night he'll be taken. And so we see we're coming right up to the time of crucifixion. He understands that. He understands this Passover. But this Passover is very important, not just for the celebration aspect of it, but because of the prophetic aspect of it. And he says, "For I tell you, I will not leave again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." In other words, we won't share reclining the table anymore until the supper of the Lamb, which is held in heaven. You can read that in the latter part of Revelation. But that's when the Lord will share again with his followers, you know, in a very personal way. And you look at that, and we just kind of read over it, but it really is a prophetic pronouncement. Then it says, "After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this, divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" And he's talking about after this Passover, because there's four cups that are shared during the Passover. There's the one in the beginning, there's the one with the bitter herbs, there's the one with the lamb, and there's the final one that's held at the end. So there's four cups of wine in the Passover Seder. This is probably the first cup. Could be the third cup, but it's probably the first cup. We don't really get a good view of that. In Luke, we see two cups. In the other Gospels, we see one cup. So it's not clear, since there's four, which of these they are. It's, you know, kind of interesting speculation. But anyway, he takes thanks and says, "For I will not drink this again until the kingdom of God comes." He took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we do that every time we do the Lord's Supper. And, you know, we don't recite it out of Luke. We recite it out of, you know, other verses that have a little more poetic view to them. And, but most of these words are the words that we say, you know, and just a little flowered up. So the point of the remembrance is to share the bread and to share the wine. The bread becomes the fact that his body's broken for us. The other thing I'll tell you is, and again, we don't think about this, they didn't cut the bread with a knife, although they had knives. They didn't cut the bread with a knife because it was considered a sacrilege for them to cut the bread with a knife because that performed harm to the bread. So they took it manually and they broke off a piece of it. Which is kind of an interesting sideline, but you know that's the reason that was done that way. So they take a loaf and they pass it, and the person tears a piece of it off and eats it around the table. And of course, you know, my body broken for you is a symbol of the Lord's body given in sacrifice on the cross for them. Also, you know, given as the bread of life. You know, he is the bread of life. Bread was considered a critical staple in the life of all people at that time, and so for him to be the bread of life, that he was a critical aspect of what they had to do, and so very powerful. And he says, "Given for you, do this in remembrance of me." You know, when we remember somebody, somebody says to us, "You know, I want to give you this little gift, and every time you see it, I want you to remember me." You know, if somebody gives that to you when you're 12 years old, that's one thing. If they give it to you in view of death, it makes a little deeper impression on us. And so the fact that he's asking them to do this in remembrance of him, understanding his death is coming very soon, is very powerful for them. They you know, this becomes an ordinance of the church, and one of the two ordinances of the church that we call ordinances, but two things that are required. One is that we do baptism, which we're commanded to do, and the other thing is that we do this remembrance service, this Lord's Supper service. Now, you can find all kinds of things in Christianity about what this means and how it means and what the details of it are. You know, does the bread and the juice really become the body and the blood of Christ in the cup? Is it necessary for salvation? You know, there's all sorts of things that we, the church, have added on to the requirements. But the requirements here for us as we take the bread and take the wine to understand what Jesus was going through, to remember him, and to give thanks, you know, for his life. Now, the wine has a little different view. This is in the same way, after the supper, he took the wine, saying, "This covenant, this wine, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Of course, you know, the whole idea of Passover was that the blood was painted over the door, and it was a signal to the death angel to pass by. But always in Jewish sacrifices, the blood of an animal was used for atonement for sin. It wasn't permanent atonement. It was atonement, for example, we just finished Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement, Rosh Hashanah before that. And for that 10 days, you know, between those two dates, they go to the Lord, they ask for forgiveness of everything they've done. They try to atone for their sins. They try to reconcile with people. Because at the Day of Atonement, they believe that if they've done that, God will seal them for a year, and they will be atoned for a year. And so we as Christians sort of think that when we commit a sin that we recognize, we right away we confess it to the Lord, we try to seek forgiveness. They do that once a year. They do it between Yom Kippur, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And so their whole view of sin was that the blood covered the sin. It didn't do away with it, but it hid it from God's eyes. And so it was always for a short period of time. But when Jesus says this cup symbolizes a new covenant in my blood, he's really signaling to them, they don't understand yet, but he's signaling to them the blood covenant is going to change. The blood sacrifice is going to change. We're going to do this lamb blood thing one time, and it's going to be sufficient to cover forever, not just for a year, not just for a day. And so he makes that point. And he says in verse 21, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to him for that man who betrays him." They begin to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Again, a little bit of a dispute about who is the greatest of them all. Always interesting. You know, the times where Christ is trying to teach them the deepest spirituality, they break out in these little fits of their own personal pride. Who's the best among them? Who's the greatest among them? Jesus says, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table?" Conventional wisdom. "But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I'm going to stop there for a minute because I want to flip over, if you will, to John chapter 13. We see a little bit of this narrative as we read through it, and we kind of pick out pieces of what we understand from the Lord's Supper. But John chapter 13, I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to comment on specific things. It was just before Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave the world and go on to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The comment here is, John really understood what Jesus was doing. He didn't at the time, but when he writes this gospel, he is not the same John of AD 33. He's 60 years older. He understands the difference. He understands what Jesus was trying to do. Show them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and he was returning to God. So he got up from the stool, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, this is not in the Gospel of Luke. So you read this, and the reason I'm reading this to you is I want to make a real point about this and a couple of other things. So he comes to Simon Peter, who says to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus says, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord Simon Peter said, not just my feet and my hands, but wash my head as well. We love Peter for his impetuousness, and you know, he's really quick to adapt to situations. And Jesus said, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, not every one of you. So think about this for a minute. We come to the Passover time. The disciples are thinking about which among them is the greatest. They're thinking about all this other kind of stuff. They walk down the road. Usually the lowest slave in the household got the duty of washing the feet to get the dust of the road off the feet before they came into the house. That hadn't been done. None of the disciples volunteered to do that. None of the disciples had even thought to prepare that. So what does Jesus do? Jesus puts a towel around him, he gets a basin of water, and he sits down to wash their feet. And you know, in the first place, they have to be totally embarrassed that he's washing their feet. You know, they should be washing his feet, but they didn't do that. So he took the initiative. And of course, Peter, you know, like he always does, kind of bolts up and says, not me. And you know, the Lord deals with that pretty straightforward. And so he washes their feet. So now the whole thing is started with humiliation for these apostles sitting there, these disciples. He's their master. He's going to go away. They know that. And yet they didn't even think about humbling themselves to wash his feet or anybody else's. Just not part of their makeup. The Lord's teaching them something here. He says, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will. John does. And that's why John thought this was important enough to put in his gospel. And so in verse 12, it says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. This again is the teaching of humbleness, the teaching of service, the teaching of servant for other people, other believers. You know, we shouldn't always want to be in the seat of glory. You remember the Pharisees always wanted to dress well and be seen by others and be, glorified for who they were, and acknowledged in the marketplace and all of that. And again, this is a teaching for the believers of the Lord. This is the teaching for the early teachings for how we as a church, as believers, should deal with one another. And in verse 18, he says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's Psalm 11:9, by the way. And again, that's a prophetic betrayal, a prophetic view of the betrayal of Jesus. But those who have shared his bread will lift up his heel against him. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. So I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. You know, as apostles, they went to places many times where people didn't accept them. And they had to understand that they didn't accept them. They really weren't rejecting them. They were rejecting the God that they represented. And that's good for us to remember, too. We can share the gospel with people today. And today may be different than 20 years ago. We may get a very direct, hostile response. But we have to understand that's not really us. It's the fact that we represent the Lord to them, and they don't want to know that. And we see that today. Charlie makes the comment. He sent the day of prayer thing out in our neighborhood. Non-denominational, non-partisan, come share their prayer. Well, he got some hate mail from people. And, you know, like all neighborhoods, there's atheists, there's agnostics, there's, you know, whatever. And of course, you get irritated with that. But you have to really realize it's not you. It's the fact that you had the nerve and seen something around with Jesus or God or some relationship to a God they don't believe in. I always find it interesting that an atheist has such a vile reply to something they don't believe in. You know, it's kind of like, I'm going to pick it against the tooth fairy. I don't believe there's a tooth fairy, so if anybody mentions a tooth fairy, I'm going to sue them. You know, I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. And the reason is they're convicted by the fact that they don't believe, they just don't understand that. And they generate this violent reaction in themselves. So it's kind of interesting to think about that. It doesn't lessen the hurt sometimes, you know, if somebody takes you on for that reason. But let's see where I am here. I always lose my place. So 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. He was grieved. His heart was grieved for what's going to happen here. He testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another and were lost to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, he never would call himself out, was reclining next to Jesus. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask me which one he means." Peter wouldn't ask Jesus directly, so he motions to John and says, "Ask me who he's talking about." And so, 25, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" You know, so you can see just a little interplay here among these apostles as they do it. And Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. So I want you to just picture this for a second. Jesus is at the table. John and Peter have heard this. Probably the other disciples haven't. He dips the bread and he holds it out. Judas has heard it, but Judas is sitting next to him as well. Do you reach out and take that bread? You know what you've purposed in your heart. Jesus has just called you out for what you're going to do. Then he holds that bread out to you. You know, those who think it's not premeditated have to understand it's that Judas reached up and took the bread. He fulfilled his commitment to betray Christ right there. And it says again that Satan entered him. And Jesus says, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the table understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what he needed for the feast or give to something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was money. So when we do the representation of this, when we do the, you know, the acting upstairs, we always see Judas get up and leave. You don't see that in Luke either. But in Luke, there's a point at which Jesus addresses the group. Judas is gone at this time. But you see here the thing that sets that up. Judas went out and it was night. Now, why do you think he had to make the point that it was night? And this is an evening meal. They don't eat it until the sun goes down. So every Jew knew if the sun was down because they were eating the Passover meal. Well, night is the spiritual meal of darkness. You know, night is the darkness of light. And so John is making the point that it was night, a dark time had just arrived for this Lord's group of people. So and just consider the meal so far. I was listening to a sermon by a pastor we listened to frequently, and he made the point that this is the disaster dinner of all time. First of all, you come and you're humiliated because you don't wash Jesus' feet. Then you sit at the table and you discover one of your close allies is going to betray him to death and gets up and leaves. And then the next set of humiliation comes after that. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him." Jesus knew this was coming. Jesus knew exactly what it was. He knew this was the ball had just been pushed over the edge and it was going to roll downhill and it was on the way now. And he says, if God is glorified in him, glory, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told you the news, so I tell you now, where I am, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So he's now telling them that, again, he's reiterating, not only have you been humiliated, not only do you understand that, you know, one of you is going to betray me, but I'm going away. So the person you've invested this 3 years in, the person you've invested your life to follow, is going to leave you. Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. That's kind of an interesting prophetic view. Peter follows as a crucified apostle. Peter asks, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus says, will you really lay down your life for me? I'll tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. So not only all those other things, but now Peter understands he will personally, whatever he thinks of Judas, he will personally deny Christ. So this has been a real fun dinner meeting, you know, that they had here. And you can imagine the apostles are distraught. And I want to read the first two verses of chapter 14, then we'll go back to Luke. Chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Of course, Thomas comes after this, but I'm going to stop here. Because Jesus, at the time of their greatest depression, at the time of their understanding fully that he's going away, at the time of their understanding that not only would they betray him personally, but Judas had betrayed him fatally. And, you know, and they've been humiliated before him anyway, and now they're just distraught. And he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You know, he was anguished about what they were thinking, and now he comes back and says, I'm going away, but I will come back, and I will take you to be with me. Another very strong prophetic word about how the Lord will take care of his own. And, of course, this doesn't tell us all the details, if you want, as we read other chapters. But if we go back to Luke, let me get back into Luke for just a minute, because I know we're getting close here. Very close. Jesus, verse 35 is kind of where we pick up here. Jesus asked them, when I sent you out without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Remember, earlier in this, Jesus sent his disciples out without him to minister to the towns of Galilee. And they said, nothing, nothing, they answered. No, they weren't lacking anything. He said, but now, if you have a purse, take it. Also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbering, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Go ahead. He was saying basically that this is not the same time as it was before. Things are going to be different. When I'm gone, people will persecute you. They just ignored you before, but they're going to persecute you. So be prepared. Take your things with you. Take your money. Take your staff you walk with. Take your bag of your supplies. Take your sword if you have one. Not for offense, but for defense, for protection. He says, because it's gonna get rough. He doesn't say it that, but that's what he means. It's gonna get rough. And the disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. Well, he really wasn't teaching them about swords. He was just telling them that it's gonna be different from now on. And so he says, oh, that's enough. You know, he sort of cuts the conversation off. Like, okay, well, you missed that point, but that's plenty for right now. And so the session ends here, and they walk to the Mount of Olives. And we'll pick that up next week, because he moves to the Mount of Olives. And, of course, that's the time when, you know, Jesus prays and then Judas betrays him. And there's some interesting things in there as well. So Anybody have any questions or thoughts? It's kind of interesting, if you've been to Israel, you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look at the Temple Mount, you look at the Old City. It's not very far. I mean, it's probably a mile or so, but it's not very far. And you look down the hill to the Kidron Valley, and there's a little river down there, a creek, dry probably most of the year. And then it runs up to the temple. So when they finished, they had to walk out, kind of go around the temple area, go down this valley, go up the other side to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives was an olive grove. Gethsemane means olive press. So they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Where the olive press was, there was a little separated area. And that was a common place that Jesus took his disciples to pray. Because in the evening, nobody was pressing olives. It was quiet. It was across from Jerusalem. It was a little bit away from town. If you go there today, it's, you know, bustling and busy. But then it wasn't. And so that was his usual practice. And we'll see why that's important. Anybody have any comments or questions? Anything? Any thoughts? No? Okay. Just as a side, I think I may have said this earlier, anytime, like in this area, read all three or four of the Gospels for the area you're looking at, because it'll deepen your study, it'll broaden your understanding of what the events are. Plus, it'll give you insight into what that apostle thought was important enough to put in the book. And they're different. You know, if you look at parallels, you'll see there's a lot of different stories, you know, in some Gospels rather than others. That's not a problem. That's just the way we are. We think differently. We think different things are important when we write something and put it down. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for this understanding through Luke and through John of this time of passion. Lord, we ask for each of us that we understand who you are, why you came, what your death does for us in terms of our atonement and our rescue and our deliverance from this life. Lord, I pray that as the disciples were told to follow his commands, I pray that we will be diligent also, Lord, in listening to your voice, hearing the things you have particularly for us to do, and being aware, Lord, of all you've commanded us to do and be as we read your word. Lord, help us see the truth and help that truth guide our lives. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the music, the pastor, all the spoken words. We pray that it be done for your honor and glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.